2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And the title of tonight's message is The Confidence from a Nature Divine. The Confidence from a Nature Divine. As the world and society has removed and denied the existence of God and even ridded itself in its reference to Him and even in places taken down His name, it has come more and more apparent that with this void, or at least coincidental with this void, there has been created an emptiness in man. And this emptiness is greater than any other time, I believe, that has been in history. Without God in a person's life, this emptiness is filled with counterfeits of men. Success, drugs, relationships, even religion have all failed to provide strength, power, or comfort to the human heart. But for God's children, He has provided something much greater and complete. He has granted to us the promises of Christ and through it provided a divine nature that brings a fulfillment that is beyond any human comprehension, and it is completely permanent. Makarios living, a blessedness, permanent happiness, and permanent fulfillment comes with this divine nature. This knowledge of Christ that comes with this divine nature will bring confidence to the believer's heart and will bring endurance to the end. It will instill perseverance in the storms of life. We press on not necessarily because of our commitments from the human heart, but because of who and what we have become in Christ. This knowledge of Christ has come with this divine nature will bring this confidence to this believer's heart. We will press on in these times when uncertainty comes. We have a divine nature from God Himself that enables us to have a mind that is different from the world. And it has a power that is impossible to accrue from any other source than from God Himself. Here in 2 Peter, this second letter, Peter relays a message that is encouraging and it's admonishing and it's exhorting believers to walk through this world and with confidence as they have been provided this strength from God Himself to not just survive, but to glorify God greatly in all that comes into their life. Now, the context here of this letter is Peter is writing here shortly before his death. It's probably around 68 A.D. It's near the end of Nero's persecution, and he realizes that his life will end soon. And he writes to impart this exhortation to the reader to beware of false doctrines that distort the truth and defame the gospel. And he exhorts them to listen attentively to Christ's gospel and to develop and maintain a spiritual mindset that will enable them to remain firm in the truth of the inspired scriptures and by such to be confident for victory in any of life's situations. It begins, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith the same as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness to the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, there are so many things, so much that one could say about these four verses, but tonight I want to just talk about and concentrate on four main points. First, the precious faith received. Next, the powerful knowledge revealed. the prizes of the knowledge granted, and finally, the royal promise obtained. Let's begin tonight on this precious faith received. He begins this letter by saying, Simon Peter. This letter is from Simon Peter, and he calls himself a bondservant, an apostle. He has two identifiers of himself. One, he calls himself a bondservant. This word doulos means slave, purchased and bought, belongs to Christ by rights of a purchase. Now, we have heard, you know, if you were here a few weeks ago, Dr. MacArthur, he went through this whole message basically on this word doulos, and it is a word that has been toned down in the translations from the original language of the Bible as the word slave is too strong. But doulos means slave. It means owned. It goes on, even the analogy, is one devoted to another at the total disregard of one's own interest. Inevitably, this word describes one that is not their own. Only the will of the master, because of the slave, is bought and paid for. Now, Peter IDs himself as a slave, indicating that he is just like all the other slaves of Christ. And he stands ready to obey. He is ready to be subject to the directive commands of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 18-19, he says how he was purchased. He said, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb. That lamb was Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul wrote about this same thing. He says, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not your own. You were bought with a price. Peter identifies himself as a slave because he wants us to know that he is under a master. He is connected to this master, Jesus Christ. And as a slave, what would have been Peter's responsibility to Christ, the Master? Well, number one, it was to obey. A slave had to obey the Master. He was to do the Lord's will and not his own will. But there's another side of this. What was the responsibility of the Master to the slave? Well, the slave only has what the Master gives. Nothing of his own. Or from his own doing. He only has what the master gives him. Whether he works in the field all day to harvest food, none of that food belongs to him. He only gets what the master gives him. He has no house. He has no shelter. He only gets what the master gives him. So the master was the provider to the slave. Now, these are really important perspectives as we contemplate our relationship with Christ. As the master, he will provide. But as the slave, we are to obey. The second identifier that Peter identifies himself with, he calls himself an apostle of Christ. In other words, he was given authority to the commission of Christ himself. He was one of the 12. He was an eyewitness. He would have, and truly, as that eyewitness, the gospel would have still been ringing in his ears from when Christ taught him personally. Now, Peter truly was the leader of the apostles. And we see this through Scripture. There's always leader among leaders. And Peter was the leader of the apostles. But here he says, I'm simply one of them. So we see this humility that's come out of Peter. It's a long way. A long way where a few years back when he would have said, no, not me, Lord. I have faith. I will not deny you. When he was full of himself, when he overrated his own faith. But you see a humble man here. He says, you know, I am a slave to Christ. I am one of the apostles. And truly, this slave status was due to the one he belonged to. In other words, the identity of the slave was because of the master. But this apostle status was due to the message that he would speak. He would speak. He was to speak God's word, the message of the sender, not his own. His message was on behalf of Christ. It was the gospel of Christ. As Paul said, I preach Christ, and Him crucified. That was the center of every message of Christ. That was the center of every message of every apostle. Because Christ is the center of the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel and not preach Christ. You cannot preach the gospel and not preach Christ crucified. And it is somewhat disruptive to hear these things, that it is your sin that put Him on the cross. But without Christ, there is no gospel. And so this was the message that He was to bring, and He was a man under authority. He was to preach. He was to baptize believers. This is what, as an apostle, He would have done. Peter identifies himself with Christ, and those who have brought the gospel of Christ to separate himself from those who would bring a false message, those who were apostles of their own, those that were imposters. In other words, Peter is saying, I'm from Christ, I have the truth, listen to me and act on what I tell you. Do as I am telling you, because Christ has given me this message for you. Now, it's from Peter, but who is it to? He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, Peter knew the readers personally. In verse 12, a little bit later there, he knew of their knowledge and their faith. In chapter 3:1, he says it's the second time he has written to them to stir up this sincere mind in him. In 3:15, he knows that Paul, and obviously they would have shared this with him, that Paul had written to them also. So this was a very specific group that he was addressing here in this letter. It was not just to everyone. So what was specific about these that he was talking to? Well, he says that they had faith. It wasn't a letter that was just written to the world, even though obviously the world is benefited by this. But he's writing to those who had faith. Those who not only had faith, but they had received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, this faith in this verse here refers to that faith which is required to come to salvation. Faith that brought you to the end of yourself is faith that brought you to repent of your sins and to believe in Christ. This is called saving faith. This is not some intellectual thought about God, but faith that casts one's life and casts your soul into the hands of Christ. You give it up. You give all that you have to Him. So where does this faith come from? Well, Peter says here that he defines this faith as that being received. It was received. And this word received means, truly, it comes from a word that means it's determined by lots or received by a divine allotment. But regardless of all of that, when you receive something, you didn't have it. You didn't have it, and so you did not work it up, but it was given to you. So what he's saying here is this faith was given to you. Peter is making sure, truly, in the very opening of this letter, that the reader will understand that the faith that would bring one to Christ was not something that they would come from within them, but him or the individual, but the one that would be received from God. And he wanted them to know this. It would be received from God. It would be according to God's will. It was a reminder that faith does not originate from the believer. Now, this is a shock to many, but this is what he is saying here, that this faith does not originate from the believer, but it is a gift from God by grace alone. Sola gratia. This is what they called it during the Reformation. You did not believe on your own. God made this stony heart to come alive and to have this ability, truly the ability, the capacity to believe. Turn in your Bibles quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. See, there it is. There it is. You get something in your mind, and sometimes you just get there too early. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we all know this here, but in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it this way. In Ephesians 2:1, look what he says there. And you were, what? Dead in your trespasses. dead in sin. Dead can do nothing. Dead cannot believe. Dead cannot have faith. Paul says, that's where you came from. That's where you were. But skip down to verse 4. But God changed this. Verse 5, even when we were dead. Even when we were dead. Even when you were in verse 1. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. Skip down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So how was it received? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we received faith. So what does this mean? Peter is saying it was received by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this means that your faith, that you have faith because God sent Christ to be a propitiation for your sin and then imputed the righteousness of Christ to your account. You would not have faith without the righteousness of Christ given to you. A different way of saying the same thing is what Paul is saying right here, that God, when we were dead in our transgressions, He makes us alive together with Christ. Faith is received by the righteousness of Christ. It's not a simple thing here. It describes the source of your faith. I thought my salvation was because of my faith, but Peter says my faith is because of the righteousness given to me by Christ. This is where the free will of man, it falters. You have no faith without Christ. You have no Christ without faith. So we get this vicious circle. But as Paul said, but God, even when we did not have faith, even when we did not believe, even when we were dead in our sin, God intervenes. He pays for your sins, satisfying His own wrath. He imputes the righteousness of Christ on the dead sinner. Now this sinner is made alive, and the sinner is broken over his sins. He mourns about his sin. He surrenders himself to the will of God. Therefore, he is meek under this sovereign hand of God, and he puts all of his trust, all of his belief, and all of his faith for his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God does. That's how it works. So go back to 2 Peter. Faith is described here as given and not earned. This is why this type of faith is eternal and not temporary. We need to really understand this. And I think we all have a difficulty of understanding this sometimes because faith, it looks like it should come from us. But your faith came from an eternal source. Your faith is eternal. It is not temporary. When God gives it to you, He doesn't take it back. It's not dependent upon you. And truly, you did nothing to earn it. You really do nothing to keep it. It is given to you by God. If God gives it to you, you can't lose it. As Lawson says, faith that fizzles before the finish had a little problem from the first. It had a flaw. And the flaw was, it was something that you conjured up. It was something the person conjured up. But when faith is given to you by God Himself, it's not going to vanish. It is not going to go away. So this is where our security is. If God gives it, you can't lose it. It's not whether you have lost your faith. The question is, did you ever really possess faith? So the second description of the faith here, the faith received, it's the faith of the same kind as ours. Now, this is really significant, I think, as we think about ourselves and we think about Peter. Have you ever thought that you lacked or at least desired more faith? Did you ever think, man, I just wish I had more faith. I just don't have enough faith. Okay, well, look what it says here. Have you ever really considered that you possess faith that is likened to or at least the same kind as Peter? It's the same kind. That's what Peter's saying. Ours, he says. He identifies, Peter identifies himself with the apostles. So take this. You have the same faith as the apostles. It's the same faith as the apostles. He says the same kind as ours, the same as the apostle. It's equal in power. It's equal in effect. So he stresses this equality. quality, really, of the believer's faith. Every believer receives the same faith. It's received from God. Now, note here also that, obviously, this is from the righteousness of Christ. So we all have received the righteousness of Christ. And we could go on and on to talk about, well, how come some people are working harder than others, doing more for others? But that is another sermon. But the faith that God gives is the same. It's the same to the apostles. It was the same to Peter. It's the same for you. It's the same for me. This has the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same hope of glory, all guaranteed by the same identical source, God Himself. God Himself. Now, one final note here before we move on. It says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, there's only one definite article here indicating that this is referring to one person. Look what it says. To God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying? Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. It's the name of one person. Equal in English to the one and only Jesus Christ. Peter identifies Jesus Christ here as being both God and Savior, as being divine. He says this to stress this divinity of Christ. Christ is God. Throughout this letter, Peter frames Jesus truly as the one to keep your eyes fixed upon. All right, number two, let's go to the powerful knowledge revealed. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This word multiplied means to be in abundance. It's a greeting here that's coming, but in this greeting there's the theme of the whole, this whole prayer actually that Peter has here. Peter is giving the reader this central theme truly of even his book, or this letter that he will write to him, because this will be a letter about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's saying grace and peace will be multiplied to them through the knowledge of God and Jesus. Now, some people think that you can go to church too much, that you can study the Bible too much. But why are you doing these things? Well, we're doing these things to expand our knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the encouragement that Peter is giving here, that grace and peace come out of this knowledge. You cannot know enough about Jesus Christ. And you will never know all there is to know about Jesus Christ. I believe there will be things about Christ that we won't even know when we stand right before Him face to face. But on this side of heaven, you will never be able to know enough. So let me encourage you. You will never know. You cannot study the Word of God enough, but keep on doing it. Pursue these things because the peace of God comes out of this knowledge. Now, this knowledge here literally means full knowledge. It means a large, full, and intimate knowledge of who they are. This word truly, or some form of it, is used 11 times in this short letter from Peter. This grace and peace of which we seek for our soul and spirit is bound to this knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. If you want grace and peace, seek knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. The world seeks peace in all of these strange places. That, you know, we can go to a counselor, we can go to friends, and we can go to relationships. But if we want true peace in our life, then that peace comes through knowing and having an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this salutation that Peter is giving here is a hope. It's a prayer of Peter for those who have this like faith. That this like faith is this, it will come, and this knowledge of Christ comes out of all of this, this new life that's been given to him. Peter's focus in this verse is on true knowledge. Now, he continues to cast that differently to say true knowledge versus false knowledge. But he's trying to tell you what true knowledge really is. this knowledge here is one that when it comes to you, it's going to produce results. It's going to produce a change in the individual's life. It's not enough just to know things about Christ. It's not enough to know things about God. But these things, this knowledge, is one that once it comes to you, that it changes your life. It's going to make a difference in your life. It is going to change who you are. It's going to give you confidence in things that you didn't have before. It's going to change. But there is other knowledge out there that people bring in, and Peter is warning against that. Paul warned of false knowledge himself. Titus 1:16, he says, they profess to know God. Now, this profession would have been that they would profess God. They would profess God. They would talk about things about Christ. But their deeds denied Him. Their deeds deny Him. In other words, there's no change in their life. This was knowledge for knowledge's sake. It didn't have any change in their life at all. He says, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You see, there was those there that Paul is talking about are ones that talked a good show, but the rubber never hit the road. It never made a difference in their life. Revelation 3, truly, John wrote a warning to the church of Laodicea about this same thing. They also had a knowledge of Christ. He said, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. Now, they profess to know Christ. They profess to have a knowledge of Christ. Therefore, they were not blaspheming Christ. Now, we would turn away anyone that would blaspheme Christ. But they were not hot because they actually did not have a saving knowledge of Christ. A knowledge that would heat them up. A knowledge that would set their lives aflame. A flame for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's salutation sets up what the rest of the letter is about here, is this knowledge of Christ, and out of this intimate knowledge will flow this peace that passes all understanding. It comes with salvation. His prayer is that God will rain down His grace and give peace to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Number three, the prizes of the knowledge granted. Verse 3, it says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now look at this, divine power has granted. He says, seeing that. Now this means, when we say seeing that, when we open with that, it's the cause or the source of what's going on in verse 2. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything, number one, pertaining to life, number two, to godliness. Now, His divine power. To whom does this divert? Who is Him? Who is the antecedent of His? Well, is it God or is it Christ? And you'll have to decide for yourself. But I truly believe, considering that Peter's emphasis in this letter is on Christ, and it is Christ that he has discussed previously, I believe this refers to Christ. The power here describes the power of the total Godhead, not just one of them, and everything that belongs to that. This divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now look at this. Number one, everything pertaining to life. Now what is this life? Well, this life is eternal life. Eternal life, and it's by God's divine power that He grants us everything pertaining to this life. Eternal life begins at the moment of salvation. Some would think that eternal life starts at your death, when you transfer, have this divine transfer from this life to another life. But we're talking about eternal life here, and eternal life begins the day that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins the first day of your salvation. What Peter is saying here, you're given everything necessary for a relationship with Christ, a life that is satisfied in Christ, everything that would restore us to a complete life as before sin entered the world. That is the life that he is talking about here. He says everything pertaining. Now that's a big list when you really talk about it, but the short list from this would be a propitiation for our sin. God's wrath is satisfied. He brings everything. This is what this life was about, pertaining to this life, God took care of that. He tells us this. He gives us this knowledge. And He gives us the imputation of righteousness. He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the ability to persevere. He takes us all the way to glorification. On and on and on. Everything. He gives us satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything pertaining to eternal life was given to you by the Lord. Number two, he goes on to say everything pertaining to godliness. Now, godliness here is the sanctification of the believer's life, which begins at salvation and continues to glorification. All the way. It never stops. Some people think, I repented, it's over, I should be good, and I've got it. But it doesn't work that way. You know, your body, it is losing ground all the time as we walk through life. And there's changes going on. But you have another body that is growing. You have a spiritual body that is growing in the knowledge and the wisdom of Christ. And as such, we are growing in this sanctification process. We are being changed on a daily basis. It's a life that strives for holiness. Every believer, the moment of salvation, is given all that is necessary to live this life set apart. It is not your initiative or your power, or you would fumble the ball. It is given to you by God. So, what are these things? What are these things that pertain to this godliness? Well, we give us the ability to identify sin itself. Before Christ, you didn't even know what was sin. Well, you knew what was bad according to the world's eyes, and you knew what was good according to the world's eyes. But believe me, you did not know about sin before Christ. So with this comes, this godliness comes this knowledge of to identify sin. Number two, to resist sin. When this comes and He gives this to us, He gives us the ability to resist sin. He gives us the ability to trust what the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. When the Holy Spirit is talking, do I go this way? Do I go that way? What do I do about this? What do I do about that? He gives you the ability to trust the Holy Spirit. He gives you the ability to get in His Word and check out in His Word what God may say about a specific topic. He teaches us to be satisfied in what God has given and not lust for the things of the flesh. This is all what He gives to us. All that is necessary to persevere is given to you. This is what Peter is saying. The warranty of eternal life is not the willpower of the individual, but it is from the Holy Spirit, given to you by God. You will be sustained by Him. Not yourself, not your own willpower. The warranty of eternal life is not the willpower of the individual. You will be sustained by Him. He is the one that's going to keep you on track. He is going to keep you all the way to the end. I mean, there's a lot of people struggle with the idea of, will I remain faithful to the end? Well, the question is answered. The answer is yes. And you will, if you have the faith that was given to you by God Himself, the answer is yes. Why? Because He has given you everything you need for a life of godliness. Everything. Peter says, all that persevere to the end will be saved. Who will persevere to the end? Well, all that to whom God has granted these things to, that's who's going to persevere to the end. So, let's look back. How are these things given? Verse 3, through the true knowledge of Him. Now, who is Him? This is God. Through the true knowledge of Him. It's the same word here that was used in verse 2. It's a full and precise and correct knowledge. It is a complete knowledge of God. Through the true knowledge of Him, these things are given. Given here is not just facts, but or these casual type thoughts, but this is once again, this is knowledge that comes from a heart that is made alive. It's regenerated, that comes to a saving knowledge of Christ Himself. This knowledge sees the holiness of God that exposes the heart and mind of that sinner, and they are convicted over their sin. That knowledge, that is what He's talking about here. And this sin that really, until that moment, may have brought guilt and sadness, but it never brought repentance. Have you ever wondered why you got saved when you did? And you look back and you think, Well, that was so simple. What happened to me before? How come I didn't understand that before? How come I had all these confusing things before? How come I never surrendered before? How could I have been so stupid before? All of these things. Well, it's because God comes and He brings this knowledge. He regenerates the heart. And with this comes the ability to see God high and lifted up. It gives the ability to see you as a depraved a sinner on their way to hell, and you see Christ and Him as a Savior, and your need for Him is identified in this knowledge. Knowledge that becomes faith in the only source of salvation, in the only help for your soul, Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say that this knowledge of Him who called us. Now, He gives us knowledge of Himself. That is what God does. God is the one who teaches us about God. You know, we have His book. This is called the Word of God. And we pass right through that sometime, but why should we be in this? Why should we be in this book? Because this is the Word of God. This is where God, in invisible form, talks about Himself. People are looking for signs. People are looking for miracles. But this is where God talks about Himself. It's in His Word. And through this rebirth, He gives us the ability to actually understand His Word. Now, that's not an excuse for non-believers to reject His Word. But you will never understand His Word until God opens your eyes and opens your ears to the wisdom that He has for His children. We don't go to Him by ourselves, but rather we are called to Him. John 6:44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." It takes an act on this person's life to come to Jesus. He goes on in the next verse, 6:45, "And they shall all be," what? "Taught of God." What is this teaching? Well, this has been this knowledge that is given to them by God. Everyone who has heard, everyone has learned from the Father, look what happens to them. They come to Me. It doesn't say some of them, but He says every one of them come to Me. Now, this calling here that Peter is talking about in the New Testament always means one thing. It's the effectual calling of a sinner to repentance and faith. Calling that is initiated by the regeneration of this dead heart, this new birth. This new birth and regeneration that Jesus, when He talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and He said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, unless one experiences a new birth, unless one has a regenerated heart, they cannot see the kingdom of God." And so this calling, truly, is this, when He does it, the completion of this is a rebirth of the heart, giving you this wisdom. Regeneration, new birth, is a requirement of salvation. It must be there. You cannot repent and believe what you truly cannot hear or see. But God gives you that. He gives you that knowledge of Himself. This calling here is from death to life. God, from His vantage point of sovereign mercy and love, He made you alive. What a calling. What a Savior. How did He call us? Peter gets into detail of how He calls us. He says He called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, let me tell you, I think Alan mentioned this morning, but R.C. Sproul did a message on Isaiah chapter 6, and I only got to stay for part of it. But when he began to talk about the glory of God, you had a picture that, I mean, it just was massive. And, you know, and as I began to study this and review this the other day, I see that, you know, how does God call us? He calls us by His own glory and His own excellence. This knowledge of Him comes and says, "Why would I follow that God? Why wouldn't I follow this God?" Because when He gives you that vision, He gives you their ears that can hear, you see His glory, you see His excellence, you see all that God is about, and there is nothing that's going to stop you from running to Him. Nothing is going to stop you. People die for this. People died for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you do that? It's because you have seen God. You have seen His glory. You have seen His excellence. That's why you run to Him. That's why you really don't have to kind of coast somebody into a relationship with Christ. And if you truly have to coast them, let me just tell you, they have not been born again. You know, when a person has been born from above, there's nothing he's going to do. I remember the day I was saved, and you know, I was one of those people that knew a lot about the Bible, but I didn't know Jesus of the Bible. And I was 30-some years old, and I was saved in the opening prayer of a church service. And I don't know anything else but nothing else. I don't remember the message. I don't remember nothing else. But I repented of my sins in the beginning of this church service. And when the pastor just, he gave the invitation. I don't know. I just knew it was time. That was the time to do it. I don't remember what he said. I ran up there. And I said, I don't know anything, but I need Christ. I have come to the end of myself. I want Christ. I want to be baptized right now. There was no coasting. There was no, do you really want to do this publicly? No, I want it now. Because God had broken my heart. And you know, I had thought that I had pursued Him for a very long time, but in reality, I was one of those people who just thought that they had time. I'll get around to that later on. When I've had all the fun in my life I want to, then everything else is done, then I will go to Christ. Because I was raised to believe in hell, and who wanted to go to hell? But I had no relationship with Him. But when God regenerated my heart and He called me to Himself, when I saw His glory and I saw my wickedness, I wanted Christ. And that is what Peter is saying here. He calls us by His glory and excellence. By His glory, in other words, His splendor, His brightness, or His glorious state, His excellence means His moral excellence, His purity. God is all of His attributes, all wrapped in together, all of the time. You know, people are good some of the time. You know, you can say that is a loving mother, but she ain't loving all the time. But God is love all the time. Everything He does is love. And God is holy. And He is just. And everything He does is just. All the time. Well, you know, you might be a fair person. You might be a just person. But I will bet you that you're not fair all the time. Because, and this our mind can't quite fathom this, but God is all of His attributes all of the time. He is love. He is mercy. He is justice. He is sovereign. He's eternal. When God makes us alive, we see all of this. We see Him for what He is. For the first time, you know who He is, and you know who you are. Knowledge of His own glory and excellence brings us, once again, to repentance and faith. This is how He calls us. And this knowledge of Himself provides this called one with everything they need for life and godliness. That will be irresistible grace. When you're provided everything for life, everything for godliness, I'm going to tell you, you're going to Christ. You're going to run to Christ. Fourth and finally, we see this royal promises obtained. And Peter, in these four verses here, I mean, he is laying so much, and he's going to talk about so many other things to come, but he's laying this groundwork that it's all about the knowledge of Christ. He says, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So what is the effect of this knowledge on the believer? He says, for by these, i.e. His glory and excellence, His splendor, His moral excellence, He grants to us His promises. And this verse truly is just, it's a repeat of verse 3 here. These precious and magnificent promises refers to the new man in Christ. The promises, all that Christ has promised comes true in salvation, in eternal life. And he's saying that it's very precious, it's very magnificent, this promise. This is the new birth, being born from above. It's the new life from the Holy Spirit coming to reside in you. This is what those promises are. It's salvation. And he goes on to say, so that by them. Now, Peter explains God's purpose here in giving us these promises is so that we may share in the divine nature of Himself. So why does God want us to be partakers of His divine nature? So that we can be conformed to His image. Conformed to His image and the image of His Son. And this will bring glory to God. This will bring glory to God. His nature, not His being. We don't become little gods. But we become partakers of His nature. You can be holy. For He is holy. We are commanded to be holy. For He is holy. We can never participate in God's being, but we can share in His character, in this holiness of God. Through the promises of Christ, we strive for holiness, and in such we have this true relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. When we are in this life and we're pursuing holiness, is when we come into this relationship with God. 1 John 1:3 says, we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, this is the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want a relationship with Christ, you're going to have a relationship with Christ through the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of His character, to be Christ-like, to be God-like, is not to hold yourself high, but to humble yourself under the hand of God and seek His ways in all things of your life. This change in nature, truly, that is given to us, redirects our mind, our heart towards Christ, and in doing such, it brings our nature into alignment who God Himself is. When we are changed from the inside out, it realigns everything that is in us. It's sort of like if you've ever done this, you can see it. You have like these little magnets. It's little magnets. We used to do this, I think, when I was in grade school or something, to demonstrate this. And you'd have this big, giant magnet. And these little ones would be laying there. And you put this big, giant magnet here. And all the magnets, they just flip around. And the correct poles are drawn to here. So these opposite poles attract, and you know how they're all aligned the same? Well, that's what happens. Kind of. I don't have a better explanation of all that. But anyway, God realigns us. In this new birth, our mind, our heart is rearranged, and we pursue holiness. And that is the pursuit. That is the natural way, all of a sudden, of our mind. This new divine nature provides here the knowledge of who God is, the knowledge of who you are. All of these things are given to you, and it redirects your path. He's already stated that He's given you everything pertaining to this life. Now, He furthers the statement by saying that there is a total change in your nature. It's a divine nature that He gives you through these promises. You know, we are elected by God, but we must strive to make our calling sure. That's what he says here in verse 10. You must strive to make sure it's sure. How does a believer make his calling sure? Well, developing this spiritual qualities of, and he goes on to list a bunch of them. I don't want to go through them all, but faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, everything in verse 5 through 7. This is how we make it our calling sure. We're pursuing these changes because we have been changed. We're pursuing these things to honor God, to glorify God in all that we do. This is the human responsibility, truly, in the doctrine of election. When you are developing these qualities, you will not fall to the lies of the false doctrine. You will not fall short of God's standard. But you're pursuing these things. Because this is pursuing godliness. This is pursuing holiness. All of these things. When we're making that, In verse 10 it says, if you practice these things, you will not stumble. You see, He keeps us going. We don't have to be perfect, but God is keeping us moving towards this goal of Christ's likeness because He has changed us from the inside out. And by us changing, we glorify the Lord. This is how it works. And it is all for His glory. He goes on, for by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promise, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature. This partakers of the divine nature. They have escaped, he says, the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter continues to describe this change in the believer's life that is part of being granted this precious and magnificent promises. There's another part here that comes along with this rebirth. There's another part that comes from this this salvation, that all of a sudden we are liberated from being a slave to sin. That's what he's saying. This liberation from this slavery of sin, no longer a slave to sin and the corruption of the world. Change in our nature causes a change in our desires. We are no longer a slave to sin. This is a renewal and a restoration, truly, of this relationship with man and God before sin entered into the world. Sin enters the world, man becomes a slave to that sin. We are all born slaves to the sin that Adam created. We all are born with that. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. They all grow up doing wrong because they are of the world. And it takes a change in nature, a change in who they are, a change in their heart to redirect their life. And Peter is talking about this. And he is telling us these things to give us confidence in who we are. That is what he is doing here in these introductory verses. He is telling us who we are, and it is going to lay out the confidence to live this life set apart. All things pass away, behold, all things become new. When we understand that and we know that, then we have confidence to live each day of our life surrendered to the Lord. To live each day of our life rejecting the world. So, let's just sum all this up. Let's look at these implications, truly, of these on our lives today. What does this mean to us today? How can this knowledge of how God changes us in this divine nature provide confidence in our day-to-day lives? How can it affect us today? I've already said this. It is not enough to know about God. It is not enough just to memorize the Scripture. It is and must be put into action. It must have an effect on your life. Peter says this will have an effect on your life. This knowledge will affect you. So let's look at this and what this understanding does. Number one, understanding that our salvation is from God and not man brings security to the soul of the believer. It's God-given. It's God-sustained. See, that brings security. That brings security. The life given here is eternal. It's not a self-help program, but it's a rebirth. If I mess up, He's not going to take it away. I am changed permanently. This is what this does for me. All power from God to live a life of godliness. Because this is God granted. This is not something I cooked up. You know, when I was saved, maybe 10 years or so after, I can't remember, 10, 15, whatever, they all run together. I only went to a couple, so I should remember. I went to a class reunion of mine from high school, and one of my old buddies, and I don't want to tell you all the things that we did together, but he came up to me, and he had heard about this change. And I remember him saying to me, you know, what's this Jesus thing that you got? Well, you know, I tell you, when those people would look at me in those days, they would have said, that would never last. And, you know, I am so, so grateful that is not dependent upon me. Because I could never make it last. I can never. And knowing that my salvation is from the Lord, knowing that my faith is given to me by God Himself, knowing that my salvation is not based upon my performance, but on the righteousness of Christ, gives me security. All power, Peter said, from God to live this life of godliness. I can't live it. You can't live it. But we are inundated with power to live it from up on high. We must access that power. Unbeliever, let me just tell you, I spent 30 years. If you are here tonight and you do not know Christ, I spent 30 years trying to clean my life up. But let me just tell you this. You will never change your life. You will never change your life. God gives a divine nature through repentance and faith. That's where the change comes. Give it up. Give it up. You can't change. You will never change. You will be what you are always, what you were born like. And you don't want to die like you were born. Number two, knowing that we are given all the faith that is required to live the life God sets before us, gives us confidence to walk through temptations, gives us confidence to walk through struggles, to walk through trials. I am not alone. That's what this says. I am not alone. I have been fortified with a faith like Peter's and the apostles. I have the same faith. God gave the faith to me the same as He gave it to Peter and the apostles. What's wrong with me? How come I'm not walking on the water? The same power that did all of those things in those men are living in us. Now, don't go walking out of the boat. That was a demonstration for a different time. But the issue is that you have that same old faith. People talk about that old-time religion. Well, I don't want old-time religion, but I want that old faith that God gave Peter. He gave John. He gave to Matthew. He gave to Paul. And when we have that, we have this confidence that I am not less in the kingdom. I am not less in the kingdom. I am not powerless. I have the power of God in me. He gave me my faith. My weakness is overcome by His strength. Trials are for my good. They will reveal God's power in me when I walk through them. All of that is built up in the understanding that the faith is given to us by God. It's given to us by God. It's given to you by God. You don't have to worry when you get there what will happen, because God will make the way. He will make a way for you to walk in these things. Number three, knowing that we have been given all of this because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account, we have confidence as we walk before the Lord. What would it be like? And maybe you struggle with this. What would it be like if every day you thought at the end of the day you're getting a little grade card here and your points are going to be kind of added up? You know, there are religions. There are religions that believe it's all going to be added up one day. There's going to be a scales. Goodness on one side, evil on the other. It's all going to be weighed out. What kind of a life is that? That's not a life that was given to us by Christ. No, that's not a life that was given to us by God Himself. He gave us faith. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. You know, low self-esteem is definitely the number one cause of depression. It's the number one cause of depression. This is Satan's lie against you. You will never succeed. You will never amount to anything spiritually. Those come into your spiritual life. How can you persevere? How can I stand up? I am not smart enough. I don't have this. I don't have that. when we understand that we have the righteousness of Christ, how good can you get? That's perfect. God's not sitting up there with a grade card. Now, you need to strive. You need to strive for holiness. You need to strive to be Christ-like. But thank God, the deal is already done. Christ paid the price, tetelestai. It's over. Paid in full. You have the righteousness of Christ on you. And because of that righteousness, it's used, it's all of this is one bundle. It's like, you know, you can't just, it's not cafeteria. You have the righteousness of Christ. Your heart is made anew. You have faith. All of this thing comes in this salvation that is brought to you by God Himself. Knowledge that our righteousness in Christ gives us confidence in what Christ will do in us. He's going to work in us. You know, when you're striving against sin, understand you have the righteousness of Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ before God. You know, if you got that, couldn't you give up just about anything? Couldn't you give up just about anything? Confidence to approach His throne boldly. If there's an issue in your life, what are we to do? Come boldly before the throne of God. I can't go to the throne of God. I've got sin in my life. Well, you have the righteousness of Christ. You've been given the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, come boldly before the throne of God. That is the only reason you can be there in the first place. Do you think you can get in your closet long enough and to be on your knees long enough and to pray hard enough to deserve to be there? No way. If you didn't have the righteousness of Christ, you're not going before the throne of God. Now, God hears all prayers. But I will tell you one thing. He tunes in to those of His children. He knows them before you speak them. He knows them before you speak them. So having the righteousness of Christ and understanding that you have the righteousness of Christ gives you faith, gives you confidence to come boldly. You have the confidence of a son before his father, and that only the best in mind for us. You have the confidence in today, confidence in the future. I don't have to worry about the future. It doesn't matter a lick to me who is voted the President of the United States this next term around. I know the end of the story. And it's not going to change one thing in my eternal life. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about the economy and all these things. We have confidence that we are sons and daughters of the living God. Number four, knowing that Christ has paid our price and we have received this divine nature of a son of God, we can have peace and grace multiplied in our lives today. Today. I don't want to wait until I die to see what's going to happen. I don't want to wait until I die to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. But knowing these things, and Peter is serious about this, and he has given a very serious letter, the first one, but he's going to lay down some things about how to walk in holiness in this letter to them. But he says, you'll never get through this. You'll never obtain these things without understanding who you are and knowing that Christ has paid the price for you. He has paid the price of your salvation. How much is a little sacrifice in your life? Are you satisfied in the Lord? You know, knowing that Christ has paid for our salvation gives us a satisfaction in the Lord. We search for peace over and over again, but our search is over. We are now satisfied because Christ has paid for our sin. He has brought eternal life to us. He has made peace between us and God. Blessed is the peacemaker. I tell you, that peacemaker that we're talking about is the one that unites man and God. It's not pacifying armies. No more enemies with God. God has made me a son. I am in the family. I'm a child of God. Number five, knowing that it is Christ who is the author and perfecter of my faith, that it actually is initiated by the righteousness that is of Christ, and that God has actually made me different, given me a divine nature, and that this is not something that I have done or decided in myself. It gives me confidence in the coming of Christ that I'll be ready. You know not when He comes, but He comes as a thief in the night. You know, we don't know when the end of time is coming. But I will tell you, the year, the decade will not go past that it will be the end of time for some of us. Some of us, it's going to be over. The people that we don't think, you know, some people we think, well, I'm old, he'll probably go first, and I'm young and I won't. But over and over again, we see that don't play out that way. I had an uncle that died a year ago, and he was 99 years old. He said he had had a contract with the Lord for 100 years, but he was doing so well he thought he'd renegotiate his contract. Well, he probably shouldn't have said that. But he was a man of God, and he lived to be 99 years old. But there's people today that are living defeated, worrying about that day. But when we understand that it is Christ, and He is the author, and He is the perfecter, and all of these things in us, we have boldness. Christ, come quickly. How in the world could He say that? The only way you can say that is if you have confidence in your situation of who you are. We are all will be judged by God on that appointed day, but being partakers of the nature of Christ, we will have confidence to stand before God. That's the only way we're going to do it. As Paul said, we run to it. To live is Christ. To die is gain. The only way you can say that is by what God has done in you. You cannot say that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't want that. You don't want that. 1 John 4:17 says, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's what Peter's saying to us. It doesn't matter whether we live or die in all of this persecution. Nero was burning Christians for torches in these days. But he's saying it doesn't matter. To live is Christ. And once you understand this, once you're secure in this, then you have a confidence. We walk in confidence. Verse 6, knowing that it is God has done all this in me gives me confidence in the eternality of eternal life. The eternality of eternal life. We're not anxious about all of this is going on in the world today. We are just passing through. We don't have to worry about all the things. We don't have to worry about the economy. Nothing is worthy of confidence but the things that God has given to you. You cannot put your trust in your savings account. You cannot put your trust, truly, in your church. You can't put your trust in your friends. You can't put your trust in your relationships. You can only put your trust in the things that God Himself has given you. And in this, we have boldness. In this, we have confidence. We are not anxious. The only things that truly survive the fury of God in the end days are two things: the Word of God and the souls of men. That's it. That is all we can put our trust in. See, understanding this, it kind of wraps all of our salvation up. And there's so many more things. We can go on and on. And we can go on and talk about these implications and this confidence that we give. But here's the point. You've been given eternal life. Not to save it, not to hide it away, not to lock it down in a safe somewhere. but to live it. And how will we live it? How will we live it? You know, God has changed us. He's made us different. You are different. You know, when that friend of mine came up and said, "What is this Jesus that I've heard?" He said that for a reason. Because there's something different. And there was. There is. You see, when He makes this difference in us, He wants us to live accordingly. And that's really what we're commissioned to do. That's what we're commanded to do. To live accordingly. You have eternal life. It makes a difference. Let it come out of your conversations. Let it come out of the love that you have for the brethren. Let it come out of the love that you have for the lost world. Because you are different. And because you can walk in confidence, you need to understand, and we live so many times in fear, the wrong kind of fear. The wrong kind of fear. We live in this fear of the world. But Peter is telling us here who you are. The message that has been brought to you. It's a pure message. He's saying, "I'm bringing you a pure message. I'm telling you that I am coming as an apostle of Christ." He has given you faith. He has given you salvation. Now live it out. Live it out in victory. Don't live it in defeat. Make your life count for God. Glorify Him in these things. Magnify Him in all these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear God, Lord, we praise You for such promises that You've given us in Your Word, dear God. We pray that You have loved us enough. Lord, You've loved us enough that You sent Your Son to die for us on the cross, that You brought salvation to us when we did not deserve it. Lord, You loved us enough to give us a nature that's like Yours. Lord, You loved us enough to change our heart, that while we were yet dead in our sin, having done nothing good, that You gave us life. You gave us the righteousness of Christ. You called us from darkness to light. You gave us eternal life. And Lord, I pray tonight, dear Lord, as You have reminded us of this life that You've given to us, dear God, that we do walk in confidence. That we walk in victory. That we walk to glorify You in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.